Heavenly Father, I pray that the words of that song would become the very prayers of our heart this morning, that we're desiring to do your will. We pray this morning as we look at this subject of the unpardonable sin or blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, for any here this morning that are on that path, that this morning your Holy Spirit would draw them this morning to a saving knowledge of you. That as you draw them, that the next step would take place, that we would cooperate with you, that we would agree and submit our lives to you. I pray in any area of our life in which we're resisting you this morning, Lord, that we would cease from doing that and we would desire to follow you and to practice your will in our lives. Speak to our hearts now, Lord. Guard us against any temptation to allow our minds to wander, but to give these next moments to you, that you might instruct us, that you might correct and teach us. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. May be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 12 this morning. We're going to start in verse 24 through verse 37. And we've entitled the message, The Unpardonable Sin. The Unpardonable Sin. Now, this morning, if you're joining us for the first time, we're, of course, going through the Gospel of Matthew. And verse by verse through this Gospel, we've entitled the Gospel, Behold Your King. And we're in a section of Matthew right now that is dealing with the rejection of the king. And so we're looking at a passage this morning that I'm sure there's probably even some here this morning that feel like they have ultimately committed the unpardonable sin. But we want to look at this section this morning. It's so important. And we'll pick it up now in verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This man casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I say to you that any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven them, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of the good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak shall render account for it on the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. We all probably have heard the term, the big lie. Now that's kind of a term, and it's a kind of a procedure that has been practiced by mankind for literally thousands of years. What it basically means is this, that if you repeat a lie loud enough and you repeat it more often over and over and over again, that eventually people will believe the big lie. So you say it loudly, you say it consistently, and eventually people will believe it. I think of the very fact that this was used by Nero when Rome was burnt to the ground. It was Nero that began to suggest that it was the Christians that were responsible for the destruction of Rome, which ultimately brought about the persecution. It was after World War I that Adolf Hitler began to blame the economic troubles of Germany upon the Jews. And by yelling loudly and frequently, he convinced the people of Germany that the Jews were the responsible party for the economic woes of Germany. Well, this morning we have the same lie used, but this morning it's used against Jesus Christ. When the Pharisees begin to note what Jesus has just done, a miraculous healing, the deliverance of demons, giving sight to a man that was blind, being able to speak to a man that was dumb, they conclude that the reason he's able to do so is because Jesus is working in league with Satan. Now, this is a big lie. Now, there's still many today in our society that believe that. They believe the big lie. But we note this morning that this section we're looking at is also recorded in two other Gospels. It's recorded in Mark chapter 3, verses 22 through 30, and Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 28. I want to call attention this morning to verses 31 and 32. Notice what Jesus says. Therefore, I say to you, that any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven them, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Now look at the bottom of verse 32. It says, whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven. We come this morning to what is commonly called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It is often called the unpardonable sin, and it is sometimes called the unforgivable sin. According to Jesus' very lips this morning, it is possible for someone to commit a sin that is so heinous, that is so wretched, that it is very, very possible that when one commits this sin, they cannot be forgiven. That the blood of Jesus Christ cannot even cleanse such a one that has committed this sin known as blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, I would venture to say this morning that there is possibly, or should I say probably, some folks here this morning that believe they've committed this sin. And you're saying, you know, Pastor, I'm happy you're talking about this because I read this verse and it's concerned me. And I am beginning to doubt whether I've even been forgiven because I believe that I have committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I've done it a number of times and it really, really concerns me. And so this morning, I would encourage you this morning to take notes this morning as we look at this subject, because, again, it is mentioned three times in Scripture. And so this is something that God would have us to understand, and God would have us to be warned by the sin, which is the worst sin that could possibly be committed. Now, we need to note this morning that the section we're looking at is sort of a mixed bag section. And you say, well, what do you mean by that? This section we're looking at in Matthew chapters 11 through 13 is called the rejection of the king. Now, what's interesting about this section of the rejection of the king, that it is the most popular period of Jesus' ministry. And we noted last week that literally thousands upon thousands of people were all wanting to touch Jesus. People were traveling as far as 100 miles to hear Jesus preach. They were traveling great distances in order to see Jesus and to touch Jesus and to experience this man of Galilee. But at the same time, as popular as Jesus is, this is a period of time in which Matthew marks is a period of the rejection of Jesus Christ. So at the same time, a time of popularity, the same time, the rejection of Jesus Christ. And it's during this time that Jesus now gives one of the sternest warnings in all of Scriptures. Had this not been recorded, we would have doubted that these very words had even come from the very lips of Jesus. One that has just said, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But at the same time, Jesus speaks these words of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're taking notes, jot these four areas down this morning, and we'll begin to look at these things concerning blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And verse 24 is the accusation. This is where it all starts. The accusation is that Jesus is in league with the devil. And this is quite an accusation to make against the king. Then in verses 25 through 30, we then have the explanation. Jesus then explains why that is the craziest, craziest lie ever told. And Jesus will give four reasons why that is absolutely absurd and it's absolutely impossible. Then in verses 31 through 32, Jesus then speaks about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. He gives a warning that there were some that were in the process of committing this sin. And then lastly, in verses 33 through 37, is the heart. Jesus then says, this is why you've made this accusation, because of the condition of your heart. So let's look at this accusation starting in verse 24. It says, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Now, notice this opening phrase here in verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, heard what? Well, the Pharisees now hear what the common people are saying about Jesus Christ. Go back to verse 22 and let's look at the context of this warning that Jesus gives. Matthew 12, 22. Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him so that the dumb man spoke and saw. Now, you talk about someone that's in triple trouble, you might say. Here is someone that is demon-possessed. Next, here's a man that cannot see. And here's a man that cannot speak. Now, we would look at a man like this and we would say that this man is experiencing a human impossibility of a cure. There's nothing, humanly speaking, that can be done for this man. How in the world can we get this man to speak? How can we correct his blindness? How can we deliver this man from the demons that are inhabiting him? And Jesus just simply heals him. He doesn't blow on him. He doesn't get loud organ music going, doesn't hit him with his cloak. He didn't do any of that stuff. The Bible just simply says that Jesus healed him, is all it says. Look at verse 23. Notice the response. And all the multitudes were amazed, and they began to say, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? This word amazed literally means to be standing outside of oneself. We would say that person is beside himself. We ought to say, well, that person was blown away. And basically what they're saying is, did you just see what I just saw? Are you hearing what I'm hearing? A man that couldn't speak is speaking. Did you just see what I just saw? Am I seeing things? Is literally what the people are expressing. And they're saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? So as they look at all of these things, they're literally besides themselves. And they come to the logical conclusion that this must be the son of David. This must be the one that the Old Testament spoke about. Now, how would they come to this conclusion? And let me say that this conclusion is logical, based upon what Jesus has been saying. Just prior to this, Jesus has quoted Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. Speaking about the suffering servant, Jesus outlined and says, I am the suffering servant that Isaiah has spoken about. Look at my life, a sinless, perfect life. Not only that, look at the works that I am performing. Any person that would look at the claims of Jesus, anyone that would say, I am open. And oftentimes when people say they're open, that means they're closed. They're not really open. Listen, I'm an open-minded person. That's why I don't believe in Jesus. It's really a closed mind. Is that if they would look at the claims of Jesus, if they would look at his life, if they would look at his fruit, if they would look at the cross-referencing of the Old Testament to what Jesus actually did, the logical thing to do is to say, this is the Son of David. That is the logical thing to do. It is irrational. It is absolutely absurd to look at Jesus' life and thus say, well, this is not the Messiah. We need to look for somebody else. It's just not logical. So notice in verse 24 now. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this man. Now notice they don't even call him Jesus here. They refer to him as this man, or literally this one. Or we would say, what's his face, is what they would say. I mean, they have such hatred and animosity and disdain for Jesus' name. They don't even call him Jesus. They simply say, well, this man casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Now, the term Beelzebul is a title that was a contempt of Satan by the Jews. As far back as we can see, that this term Beelzebul was actually one of the gods of the Canaanites. And the name actually means Lord of the Flies. Isn't that a great title? Lord of the Flies. Prince of the Demons, or Lord of the House. Now, what is the accusation that the Pharisees are making against Jesus Christ? Well, the law is basically saying this. Jesus is basically a sorcerer, is basically what they're saying. That Jesus is hooked up and he's in league with Satan. That the power that you see, the miraculous healings that you see, the deliverance that is taking place by the hands of Jesus is all due to the power of Satan. That basically, Jesus is like a Chris Angel or something, basically, is what they're saying. I mean, this guy is being empowered by Satan, is what he's doing. He's just a common sorcerer. Now, why would the Pharisees make this accusation against Jesus? Because they got to say something. I mean, here is this miracle that has just taken place. And as we read through this, we never once see the Pharisees or the religious leaders denying the miracles of Jesus. How could they? In the section that we just looked at, Jesus performed 10 miracles that without any doubt proved the fact that he was divine. There's no human being that could do such a thing. And so they feel like they have to say something because it's happening right in front of their very eyes. Thousands and thousands of people are just out of besides themselves based upon what Jesus is doing. And so they feel like they have to make a statement against Jesus Christ. Now, what comes out of their lips is based upon their anger and their hatred for Jesus. If you go back to Matthew 12:6, Jesus has basically said, your Sabbath rules are man-made. Look at Matthew 12:6. This really got him going. He says, but I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. He was declaring himself greater than the very temple itself. He was declaring himself to be the Lord. Look at verse 8 of Matthew 12. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. I can change the rules. I can set the rules. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And then the Pharisees wanted to kill him. Look at verse 14. This is very clear. They're leaving a synagogue after a worship service. And the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him as to how they might destroy him. Now, they want to kill Jesus. And this is a year into Jesus' ministry. They want to kill him. But the problem is that the multitudes love Jesus. They don't have the support to kill Jesus. They don't have, if they would have had Jesus Christ arrested, then they would have been on the hot seat. They don't have the backing of the common people. And so they're now beginning to plot together. How can we get Jesus? We can't get him now, but we'll just wait. Time's on our side, and we'll just wait until the proper time, and then we'll hatch our plan. Now, again, accusations against Jesus are very common. I mean, if you've been to a university and you've been in a philosophy class, or you've sat through high school, how many times are there accusations leveled against Jesus? I mean, it's a very, very common thing. Maybe this week we were in the break room and someone leveled an accusation against Jesus or against his followers. Or maybe this week in our very own living rooms. We may live with a non-Christian, there's a non-Christian in our home, or someone was visiting and they leveled some accusation against Jesus. You turn on talk radio and you want to talk about the Tower of Babel, that's talk radio. And you hear people making some of the craziest statements, or Oprah, or some of the television shows where they're leveling these accusations against Jesus. Now, accusations against Jesus are very, very common. And let me also say that people in our nation and in our world have a right to make accusations against Jesus. And they can do that. They have the right to do that. They have the freedom to do that. But here's the bottom line. Can they prove their accusations? Can they prove that Jesus is in league with the devil? Can they look at his life and the miraculous things that he did, the healings that he did, the love that he demonstrated, the things that he said, the life that he lived, and the life that Christianity produces? Can they look at all of that, and with their accusations, can they prove them? See, that's really the question. And let me just say to those that are making accusations against Jesus, and they are referring to him as being in league with Satan, let me just say, and as we get into our passage, it's very clear, you're going to get your day. Those that make the accusation, like Oprah with her own new religion and all these other folks that have their little ideas of who Jesus is. And, you know, I believe that at Christmas, you know, Santa Claus becomes Jesus. And all these weird, weird things that people say. They're going to get their day when they stand before Jesus. And by their words, they will be justified, or by their words, they will be condemned. They will get their day. They can make their accusations, but can they convince Jesus? Can they convince him on that day? Well, that is the accusation. But now in verse 25, we now have the explanation. He says, and knowing their thoughts, he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. Now, what Jesus does now is Jesus gives four reasons why this accusation is absolutely ludicrous, or it's false. And I love the way he does this. He just systematically tears this accusation apart. Now notice, in verse 25, he says, and knowing their thoughts, he said to them. Now this again is further evidence that Jesus is omniscient, or he's all-knowing. He's divine. He actually knew what their thoughts were. Now, sometimes we think we know what people are thinking, but we just think. We don't really know. But here the Bible is very clear, and Jesus actually knew what their thoughts were. And that brings us to the very first explanation that Jesus gives in verses 25 and 26. The accusation is illogical. This accusation that Jesus was a sorcerer, Jesus was in league with Satan, is absolutely illogical. Notice he says, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. Any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. Now, this is so basic. I mean, all of us have seen this in our lives. We know of a marriage where maybe the marriage started out so well, but as time went on, one partner decided to go a different way and the other one decided to go a different way. And we basically see the dissolving of a marriage. There has to be this agreement. There has to be this partnership. You can't have one putting on a brick and the other taking a brick off. It just doesn't work. Same thing in a company. You have two individuals that are running the company. One wants to spend all the time. One wants to save. You got problems. One wants to invest in the company. The other one doesn't want to invest. You got problems. Very, very basic. A city. We've seen this in cities that are at odds with each other. You got city administrator and you know, fighting with the council and all this stuff. And you see just the chaos that takes place. We're seeing right now in politics, we've got this election coming up, and we, of course, have this thing going on in the Democratic Party where they're basically killing each other. You just sit back and watch them, you know, and it's just, it's an amazing thing to see because you got the same party basically tearing itself apart. And so he says here in verse 26, if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And this is crazy. I mean, Satan, we can say how much we hate him and we can just level all sorts of things against him. But one thing you can't say about Satan is that he's dumb. He's really not dumb. He's highly organized. He's highly intelligent. And one thing Satan would not do is that Satan would not have someone build up when his goal is to tear down. That does not make sense. That would kind of be like this polygamous cult in San Angelo, Texas, that, you know, all this polygamy is taking place. That'd be like them opening the gate saying, Christians, can you come in and talk about the sanctity of marriage? Can you come in and tell us how to put a family together? I mean, how ludicrous that would be. That'd be like Longo Toyota hanging up posters for Ford Focus cars. I mean, let us tell you how to get into a Ford Focus. Or maybe an insurance broker that would be handing out flyers saying, don't go to my office, go to this office. I mean, that's absolutely crazy. I mean, it doesn't make sense at all. It just the kingdom wouldn't exist. It wouldn't stand. And what Jesus is saying is this is illogical. I mean, how can I be in league with Satan when Satan's desire is to tear down and I'm raising up, I'm delivering, I'm giving life, I'm bringing peace, I'm restoring. I mean, how in the world could that kingdom stand? So it absolutely makes no sense. Now, secondly, in verse 27, the accusation is not consistent. Look at verse 27. And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. Now, it's interesting that Jesus would note this because in the first century, the Pharisees had a group within their group that were exorcists, that actually went about exorcising demons. They actually did. They would go out and do so. Now, there's several passages in the Bible that speak about this. We have this passage that we're looking at. Mark 9:38 mentions it, and also does Acts 19, verses 13 through 16. Now, what he's saying here is he's saying that if I am casting out Satan through the power of Satan, then that means your sons and your colleagues are doing the exact same thing. So if you're accusing me of casting out Satan through the power of Satan, then what are your colleagues, your disciples, and your followers doing too? And basically, you have to conclude that they're doing the same thing. So if you want to say that Jesus is casting out Satan through the power of Satan, then you have to conclude that the Pharisees were doing the exact same thing. And he says, consequently, they shall be your judges. This is not consistent. If you're going to say that, then you have to follow it through and admit that you're doing the same thing. Number three, verses 28 through 29, the accusation omits that God's kingdom is greater. Look at verse 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, this is the crux of the whole thing, is that the people are literally besides themselves as to the power that is taking place. And what Jesus is saying is what you're clearly seeing and what the common people are acknowledging is the kingdom of God. What you are literally seeing is God in power. That's what you're seeing. You're literally experiencing a demonstration of the kingdom of God. I am calling the shots. I am in control. I am being empowered by my heavenly Father is what Jesus is really implying here. Verse 29. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house, carry off his property, unless he first binds the strong man, then he will plunder his house. So let's break this down, what Jesus says here in verse 29. Who is the strong man? That's Satan. Now, the Bible does not fail to tell us the truth about Satan. And Satan is extremely powerful. I mean, any person apart from Jesus Christ that goes up against the devil will be chewed up and spit out. That's the reality. Satan is extremely powerful. He's extremely wicked. Now, as to Jesus Christ, no match at all. Matter of fact, this is a false view, the superpowers. There's only one superpower, that's God. You see, Satan himself is a created being. He's a creature that was created by God. Isaiah makes it clear that he was a cherub. He was a very high-ranking angel that was lifted up in pride and rebelled against God. He's not fighting with God in the sense that we have two superpowers vying for position. No, Satan is inferior. He's a creature. God's the creator. And this idea of saying, I hope God wins. That's crazy. That whole thinking is bizarre. The victory has already been won. Satan has power, but that power is limited to the authority that God grants to him. Notice also that not only is he referred to as a strong man, but it mentions a house. Now, what do we mean by house? This is referring to Satan's domain, his dwelling place, his physical and spiritual realm that God allows him to influence and to control. In Ephesians 6:12, Paul said these words, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." So the Bible describes the various spheres that Satan operates in. Satan is highly, highly organized. A lot of times Christians think that Satan can read their mind. There's no place in Scripture that says he can read our minds. Now, he can inject thoughts into our minds, but there isn't any verse in the Bible that says he can read our minds. Now, it appears that he can because he's so organized. He's been studying mankind for 6,000 years, and he generally knows what works. And so he has a house. He has a place of spirit, or a realm. But notice also his property. Satan has property, which would be the demon-possessed people that Satan has gained. Those that Satan has control over. So Jesus goes on to note that he carries off his property unless he first binds the strong man, then he will plunder his house. Now, that's literally what has just happened. Jesus went right into Satan's turf. He went and took a man that was demon-possessed. He set him free. He then took this man and gave him sight, gave him the ability to speak, and there wasn't a thing Satan can do. It's almost as if Jesus just waltzed right into his house, took this man, healed him, cleansed him, raised him up, and then just took him right back out. And there wasn't a thing the devil could do. Isaiah 60, verse 1 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners." That's what the gospel is all about. That Jesus Christ has come to set us free from the power of Satan and from sin. Jesus is the authority. He is the superpower. That's it. Everything else, the Bible says, every knee will bow of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Notice number 4 in verse 30, the accusation omits that God's kingdom is divided. Notice what he says here in verse 30. "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Now, what Jesus is simply saying here is there's no neutrality with Jesus. There is either you're believing in Jesus and you are trusting Jesus and you are in partnership with Jesus, or you're not. Either you are working in conjunction with Jesus or you are working against Jesus. Now, I realize that what Jesus is saying here goes against the whole flow, specifically of Southern Californians. And I say that because how often have we heard someone say, well, I don't put Jesus down. I don't put Christianity down. I don't put the Bible down. I have my own view of God, and God understands that. And everything's cool. And that's kind of this thinking that we have. I have my own way of serving God, and it doesn't really involve the Bible. It doesn't really involve trusting Jesus. I have my own way of having a relationship with God, and me and the Lord, we're kind of you know, buds and friends on this area, and we both agree on this area, and that's just the way things are. How about that song by the Doobie Brothers? Jesus is just all right with me. You know, that's that thinking, this thinking that it's just all right. If Jesus works for you, I'm cool with that. I'm not necessarily trusting him, and God understands that, and God's cool with me. And let me just tell you that view of Jesus Christ is absolutely false. We want to think that there's a third kingdom, but there isn't. There's two kingdoms, is what Jesus is saying here. There's the kingdom of God in which a person acknowledges that they're a sinner. They acknowledge Jesus as the Savior. They trust Jesus Christ with their very soul. And they are living with Jesus through faith. The other is the kingdom of Satan, or Satan's kingdom. That we have not trusted Jesus. We're not walking with Jesus. We're basically trying to be a good person. We're trying to be understanding. We're trying to be open. And because we're not trusting Jesus, we're in the other kingdom, is what Jesus is saying. And we say, wait a second, we're in Southern California. There's always a third one, undecided. Wrong, there isn't. There's only one of two kingdoms, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Satan. And make no mistake about it. We can have these thoughts floating through our minds, but they're not correct. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Either you're for me or you're against me. Either you gather or you scatter. There's no neutrality in a relationship regarding God. Now, verses 31 and 32. Notice now this warning of Jesus, this strong, strong warning. He says in verse 31, therefore I say to you. Now, what's the therefore? Well, Jesus basically recounts, and Jesus is wanting to tie in what he has just said, that he does not cast out demons by Satan because it's not logical, it's not consistent, the kingdom is greater, and the kingdom's not divided. With that in mind, he says, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Now, the term blasphemy is a compound word which means harmful, injurious speech, is what it means. So when we use the word blasphemy, we're referring to harmful, dangerous speech that's coming from our lips. That's literally what blasphemy means. Now, notice he says here in verse 31, shall not be forgiven. Now look at verse 32. He says it a second time. Lest we missed it in verse 31, he says it again. He said, whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. What Jesus is saying is that there is a sin that is so heinous, that is so bad, that the blood of the cross can't even reach the sinner. It is so over the top, it is so beyond, that God's grace, God's blood, the sacrificial cross, cannot even touch that sinner in the condition that they find themselves in. Now, what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not? Before I tell you what it is, I want to look at what it is not. First of all, there are those in the church over the years, you know, you hear different views on this. People say, well, you know what, I was brought up in the church and I heard the gospel over and over and over again. And I believe I have committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit because in all those times I heard the gospel, I never responded to the Holy Spirit. Now, let me just say to you that person that would say that, they haven't committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You say, why would you say that? Because first of all, they're still alive. That's the first step. The next thing is they're obviously experiencing conviction. That means the Holy Spirit is working on their hearts. Or maybe the person that says, I have committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Because one night me and my buddies were drinking and I shook my fist at God and I said some of the most heinous things against the Holy Spirit. I said things against God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And there is no way that God can forgive me for the things that I have said. Or I received the Lord a number of years ago and I kind of slipped back from walking with the Lord and I've been backsliding. And so I believe that I obviously have committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Again, people that make these statements do not fully understand what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Here's another one. I've been a Christian for a number of years and I came across Matthew 12. And now I'm wondering if God forgave me because I've confessed my sins. I've been trusting Jesus, but I did make statements against the Holy Spirit. I have made statements against God, and I believe that I have committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Let me just say this morning, there isn't a person in this room that has committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Let me just say that just right off front, that there isn't a person here. The reason is that you're still alive. Now, you may be in the process of committing blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You may be in the process this morning of rejecting God's Spirit, but you haven't committed it yet because you're still breathing and there still is hope that you can turn. So what is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? We're going to put this up on the screen. I want to look at this. I want to give some time to this because it's so important. First of all, it's not a single act, but it's an attitude. It's an attitude that closes one's mind and conscience to the conviction of the Holy Spirit until the conscience becomes so hardened that the one voice which calls to God, the voice of the Holy Spirit, can no longer get through. Such are then beyond pardon, beyond hearing the call to pardon. So it's a person that resists God. It's a person that continually resists God. They resist God to such a point that they no longer hear the Lord. They no longer sense God's drawing. And then what ultimately happens is they die in that condition. When a person dies in that condition, there isn't anything that God can do. It's one thing to curse God the Father. It's one thing to curse God the Son. And you may not understand Jesus Christ, but it is the Holy Spirit that convicts us. It is the Holy Spirit that draws us. So if we resist the Holy Spirit, there's no other option. We basically have sealed our fate. There's nothing more that God can do. One said it this way. It's not that one seeking pardon will not find it, but rather that one who rejects the Holy Spirit will not seek pardon. See, that's the difference. It's not that I can't find forgiveness. It's that I won't seek forgiveness. And that truly is the unpardonable sin. Now, I want to note five things about this sin. You can kind of jot these down as we look at them because it basically encapsulates what this sin is. Number one, it is a calculated sin, not one of impulse. A person that is in the process of committing the unpardonable sin is someone that is following a calculated plan. You are going against God. That's the bottom line. This isn't a mistake. This is calculated. Number two, it is a sin of knowledge, not of ignorance, but a sin against the spiritual knowledge and light. Now, we're seeing that in our passage. The Pharisees can't deny it anymore. They cannot deny that Jesus is doing miraculous things. I mean, it's right in front of them. So what do? They say he's in league with Satan. So you can't deny that Jesus is real. You can't deny that Jesus is love. You can't deny that Jesus is good. So you thus come up with an accusation against him. And so it's going against your intellect. It really is. It's going against what is sound. Number three, it's a sin of finality. You ignore God to the point of death. Nothing else can be done. Number four, the sin is not an isolated act, but an habitual attitude. It's not a one-time shaking your fist at God, saying, God, I hate you, or I don't like the Holy Spirit, I don't believe in it. It's not that one act. It's a whole lifestyle. It's habitual action where we're rejecting the Holy Spirit. And lastly, number five, it is a sin of the heart, not merely of the intellect or tongue. We can understand it in our mind. We can even say things, but ultimately, it's a heart issue. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. To reject Jesus Christ is to reject the drawing of the Holy Spirit. To reject Jesus Christ is to embrace destruction. God has provided a way of escape, and to reject God's plan is to commit blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit's ministry is to draw the sinner to God. Salvation does not and cannot take place apart from the Holy Spirit. I want to note what we just said. Salvation does not and cannot take place apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's why blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is so serious. We can make comments against Jesus because we don't understand Jesus. But if we reject the drawing of the Holy Spirit, which is the way to salvation, then we commit blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. We have committed the unpardonable sin. Now, I want to look at a few verses that speak about the work of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, we read, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view of the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Notice that as the word of God, the gospel message is going forth, the Holy Spirit works in conjunction with the message. That's why when we pray before a service, I always pray that God's Holy Spirit would always draw, but I always say something else, that we would respond. Because that is the picture. The Spirit is drawing us, but we need to respond. We need to agree with God. We need to cooperate with God. So the Word of God is being preached. The Holy Spirit works in conjunction with the preaching of the Word. 1 Thessalonians 1:5. It says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in the power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So the word of God was being preached through Paul, and the Holy Spirit worked in conjunction with the word of God. John chapter 16, if you want to turn there, John 16, verses 8 through 11, gives to us, in just a few verses, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to convict us, is to show us that we're sinners, we're separated from God. To reject that conviction is to be lost forever, is to commit the unpardonable sin, is to not allow the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from all of our sins. John 16:8. And he, when he comes, the Holy Spirit, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now, I want us to note something here in Matthew chapter 12. Notice in Matthew 12 that Jesus does not say the Pharisees had committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say you have committed blasphemy. He doesn't say that. What he's saying is they're in the process. Anyone that is doing what they are doing is in the process of committing blasphemy. You are resisting the Holy Spirit. You are resisting the Lord. You are rejecting the claims of Jesus. You are rejecting his sinless life. You are rejecting his miraculous works. You are rejecting his love. You are rejecting his drawing. And then here's the next step. And you are saying his power comes from Satan. You see, that's the final nail, you might say, in the spiritual coffin is what it is. Is to reject all of the facts of Jesus Christ and then to add, you are in league with the devil. A person that dies with that thinking, a person who dies in that condition has committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and there is nothing God can do for that lost, wretched soul in order to forgive them. As long as we're breathing here this morning, we have not committed that sin. We may be in process. We haven't committed that sin. But now in verses 33 through 37, Jesus really gets to the heart of the problem. And he says, the real issue is your heart. In verses 33 through 37. Notice he says here in verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. We often say that little saying, the root determines the fruit. A good tree produces good fruit. A bad tree produces bad fruit. I mean, this is not a rocket science. I learned this all week long as I studied. I mean, that's just so basic. And what he's simply saying is you look at the fruit of Jesus Christ, and for a person to look at his love, to look at his compassion, to listen to his words, to look at the miraculous things that he's done, you would have to say that that came from a good tree. The fruit is so good. It is so wonderful. I mean, anyone that would honestly look at Christianity would have to at least say this. Following Jesus, following the Word of God is the best way to live. And I think that's just being honest. Even a person that doesn't even believe in God, an atheist, that if a person would follow the words of Jesus, would live the life of Jesus, that surely that person would have to say, that's a good man or that's a good person. Because look at the fruit that they're producing. But in verse 34, he says, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Now, notice what he called them. You talk about influencing people and making friends. Look what he says here. You brood of vipers are literally you sons and daughters of poisonous snakes. I mean, when's the last time you heard someone call someone that? I mean, that's, you know, you daughter of a snake. I mean, how are you today? I mean, when we talk this way, I mean, you talk about getting in their face. Jesus is wanting to shake them right now. He's wanting them to see that the problem is not with him, it's with them. It's their very character. It's what's taking place in their hearts. He's not the evil one. It's them. Their nature is that of a serpent. They're following their forefathers, which were also snakes. And he's simply saying that the real root cause is to be found within yourselves. In all actuality, you're just a bunch of snakes. Verse 35. The good man out of the good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. What a person concludes about Jesus in this life is never a reflection upon Jesus. Any person that comes up and says, you know what, Jesus was this and Jesus was that, and they accuse Jesus of all sorts of things, that's not a reflection on Jesus. It's really revealing how evil you are. The proof text is not what you're saying, it's what Scripture already declares. The problem is not with Jesus, it's with us. That's the problem. That's the very thing that Paul says in Romans chapter 7. You know, is the law wicked? Because I never thought I was a sinner until I saw the law. And then the law showed me that I was a sinner. So is the problem the law? No, I'm the problem. So to make accusations against Jesus Christ, to claim that Jesus is this and Jesus is that, it's not Jesus that's the problem. It's you and me. It shows the wickedness in our hearts. I think of that story that happened one time where Abraham Lincoln was dealing with a dissenter. And they kept arguing and arguing and arguing. And it got so heated that finally Abraham Lincoln said, "Okay, let me ask you a question." The man says, "Go ahead." He says, "How many legs does a cow have?" And the man says, "Well, four, of course." Abraham Lincoln says, "Okay." He goes, what about if we call the tail a leg, how many legs would he have?" The man goes, that's silly. Of course he'd have five. And Abraham Lincoln says, "Well, that's where you're wrong, because calling a cow's tail a tail doesn't make it a leg." And that's the point here. We could sit here and say, Jesus is evil. He's not evil. We're the ones that are evil. We're the ones that are wrong. We're the ones that simply are missing out on the reality of what we're seeing. We're the ones that are so caught up in wanting to have our own way and not exalt Jesus Christ, we conclude God is evil and it really comes back on us. We're the ones that are evil. We're the ones that are revealing the wickedness that's within inside. Look at verse 36. "And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it on the day of judgment." Jesus says, well, you'll get your day. There's a day coming in which you get to present your case. You'll get to bring your accusation to me. And how many times have we come across someone that says, "I can hardly wait when I stand before God. He better have time because I'm going to give him an earful. I've got some things that I want to say to God. There's some things that he has allowed. There's things that he has done that I do not appreciate. And I am looking forward to that day of reckoning because, boy, do I have something to say to him." And verse 37 says, "For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned." I like what John 8, verses 45 and 47 says. Because Jesus describes that day. Jesus, during his own ministry, gave an opportunity for someone to tell it like it is. In John 8:45, Jesus said, "Because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin?" He says, "If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me?" And you know what? The Bible's silent here. Jesus says, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" What an opportunity for the Pharisees to line up and start accusing Jesus of his sins. But you know what? There wasn't anything they could say. I mean, can you imagine if we went to our neighborhoods, we went to our places of business and say, "Anybody here can accuse me of a sin? You better sit down because it's going to be a long, long dissertation." But you know, when Jesus said that, there wasn't anything that was said. Because he was sinless. He hadn't done anything wrong. And all of their accusations and all the things that they said, they might have got a crowd to laugh and to agree with them that, oh yeah, that's true about Jesus. But when it got right down to the point of reality, it couldn't hold ground. And Jesus says, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" You see, this morning we can make those accusations against Jesus. We can stand here and we can leave this place and kind of pride ourselves, "Oh, did I tell so-and-so an earful about Jesus? Oh, I had some guy witness to me, and oh, did I give him a piece of my mind?" Or my spouse came home from a service, and she said this, and she said that, and I made statements to her that there was nothing she could say in reply. Well, let me just tell you that that's not the day of judgment. Because on that day, when we stand before God, it will be either our words that will justify us or our words that will condemn us. And here Jesus is referring to those that have rejected him. There is nothing that they will be able to say. Now, this morning, by way of application, I just jotted down a few thoughts about this passage as we sum it up this morning. That
First of all, there's no neutrality with Jesus Christ. There isn't this vague kingdom. There isn't a kingdom of God, a kingdom of Satan, and then this third kingdom. There's no such third kingdom. And Jesus is very clear about this. Either we're working with him or we're working against him. Either we're trusting him or we're not. Jesus said there are two gates, one that leads to life, one that leads to destruction. There isn't three. Next, the rejection of Jesus Christ was due to the heart, not the intellect. It's amazing that the common people could grasp who Jesus is, but the religious failed to see it. And it was a condition of their heart. They saw the same things, heard the same things, experienced the same things, but it was a heart problem. They didn't want to submit to Jesus. They didn't want to submit to God. So thus, they rejected him. And lastly, the sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit takes a lifetime to commit. It isn't just a one day, speaking against God, speaking against the Holy Spirit. It's not that at all. It's going against his claims. It's going against his perfect, miraculous life. It's going against the scriptures. It's going against the drawing of the Holy Spirit. And it's dying in that rejection of God. It's dying in disobedience to God is what it is. And this morning, I would have to believe that there are folks here this morning that are in that process. Because if you have not trusted Jesus, if you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, then you are against Jesus Christ. Now, you may not agree with that this morning. You say, well, I still feel like there's a third. Well, you're entitled to be wrong, and you can think that if you want to. But at least admit that's what Jesus said. You want to argue with Jesus and say, well, I don't know. But at least admit that's what he said. You're either for me or against me, you the gatherer's scab. That's what he said. So there really isn't a third category. And this morning, those that are in process, I beg you this morning to open your hearts to God. It's an old saying that I heard a number of years ago, and I think it is so true, that if we continue to say, I will not, there will come a time when I will say, I cannot. And that's really blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. We keep saying no to God. We keep saying no to the Holy Spirit. We keep resisting the Word of God, the witness of others that love the Lord. We are fighting God. We are in the process of committing this sin. And when we breathe our last breath without trusting Jesus Christ, we have committed the unpardonable sin. Now, none of us knows how long we have. We would like to think that our life may be a long. We don't know. We don't know. So we need to trust Jesus Christ today. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious folks that have come out this morning, Lord, to worship you and to hear from your word. And I pray, Lord, that these strong, strong words would find a place in our hearts this morning. For those of us that are walking with you, that are submitting to your Holy Spirit, this passage has application because we live with people. We know people that are resisting you. We know people that are in the process. And how we need to be in prayer for them, how we need to continue to witness to them so that they not commit this unpardonable sin. And at the same time, those of us that are walking with God, we need to be careful lest we start resisting the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, I pray this morning that we would cooperate with you. Speak to those right now, Lord, that have not received you, that have not turned from their way to God's way. Speak to them right now and cause them to respond and cooperate with you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close this morning with a song, if God is speaking to you and you say, you know what, I need to talk.